Well, we're looking at Jonah, and we're going to look at verse 9 tonight. Verse 9 is an answer to the questions that are asked in verse 8, and quite specific on the questions. You know, what is your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and what people art thou? And he's not going to focus on that so much as something else. But as we talked about last week, in a sense, his light was hidden. But now that he's confronted with these questions, I don't think he's going to hide his light anymore. I think the Lord is going to force him to answer these questions because of these circumstances and by lot, because there has been that lot that has chosen him, and by this examination, and the Lord puts him on the spot, and he rises to the occasion. He is going to give a testimony, in a sense, as to who God is. So when you look at this verse, verse 9 says, "And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." And, you know, when he gives his answer, he's going to tell them who he is, who he worships, and who God is. And when he tells them who God is, he's going to say he's the God of heaven and he's the God of creation. So he's really going to present God in a way that they can understand. Now, does any of that apply to any of those questions? What is your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and what people art thou? No, it really doesn't. And I was just really struck by that when I was reviewing my lesson for tonight. I thought, that's really interesting how he rises to the occasion and, in a sense, he's preaching to them.
It's like Jesus, the way he answers.
It is. So he gives his answer, and he said unto them, and, you know, said just means he gave an answer, but it can also mean to declare something or to certify something. I like that. So he is declaring something, and basically, after what he says, the Lord's going to certify it by what the Lord does. He's going to prove that it's true. But he said it to them, he said it to the captain, he said it to the sailors, he said it to those that questioned him. But like I said, he didn't say this until he was forced to do it, until circumstances put him in this position where he had to say something. He had to take a stand. And, you know, there should be in the lives of God's servant a willing, eager boldness to testify. It shouldn't be because we're finally put on the spot and we rise to the occasion, which is good. But there should be that willing, eager boldness to testify. And Psalm 119, verse 46 says, and I think this is such a good scripture, Psalm 119, verse 46 says, "I will speak thy testimonies before kings and will not be ashamed." I like that. And will not be ashamed. And every servant of the Lord, and we all are servants of the Lord, there should be that willingness to testify, because it's not, "I will speak my testimonies. I will speak thy testimonies. I will speak about you, about what you have done, about what God has done. That's what I will speak about. I'm not going to talk about myself. I'm going to talk about God. And I'll do it before kings, no matter how great the person is. And when I do it, I'm not going to be ashamed." I think at this point in time, Jonah was not ashamed. He, you know, he stood up and he could have answered those questions point by point, and he did not. He just talks about two things. He tells them who he is and, well, and who he worships and who God is. And you can look at some examples, because in the New Testament, when John the Baptist was questioned, he was able to give an answer, and he gave his answer boldly. And over in John chapter 1, looking at verses 22 and 23, you really see here an example. example of how he answered those questions. And he spoke boldly. I think he spoke without fear. And so he's examined in the first chapter of John, and we find that those that are examining him are the priests and the Levites that were sent down from Jerusalem. It had to be a little bit intimidating to have the priests in their priestly garments and the Levites who were lawyers in a sense ask him that question, "Who art thou?" In a sense, that's basically what Jonah's being asked, "Well, who are you?" And John the Baptist was asked, "Who are you?" And he confessed and he denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." He's not going to talk about himself, he's going to talk about somebody else. And they asked him, "What then, art thou Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" Or are you Isaiah? I guess Elias is Isaiah. "Are you Isaiah?" Elias is Isaiah. Mm-hmm. "And art thou that prophet," which would be Elijah? And he answered, "No." And then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And he's going to say, "I'm going to point you to somebody else. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." And so we find here that John the Baptist, when he was asked, "Who art thou and what sayest of thyself?" he doesn't exalt himself in the sense, he just wants them to see that he is there to point them to somebody else. And the psalm said, "I will speak of thy testimonies." And so he's going back to what the Lord has said. This is who I am. I'm his mouthpiece, but I want you to see somebody else and not me. Jesus, when he was questioned by John the Baptist's disciples in the 11th chapter of John, was examined by his disciples, and the disciples in John 11, verses 2 through 5, come to Jesus and they say, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And Jesus answered, and he said, "Well, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see." And so he says, look at what your eyes have shown you concerning the miracles that have taken place. The blind are receive their sight, and the lepers are healed, and all these miracles have taken place. So he was asked a question, and he could give an answer. And he did it boldly. But there again, when he's pointing forward to all those miracles that he has done, all those miracles, what did they ultimately do? They pointed back to God, because when they occurred, what was the reaction of the people? And they glorified God. So there again, when he answered, and the result was they glorified God. When we are questioned about who we are, I think we should have that same willingness to give that answer. And the Lord will show us how we ought to answer. It says in the Gospels that, you know, if we stand before people, the Holy Spirit will tell us what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. And the Apostle Paul tells us that when we say it, there needs to be not only the anointing of the Holy Spirit in what we say, but our emotions do not enter in, our personality does not enter in, so that when we speak, there is this balance between grace and righteousness, where our speech should be seasoned always with grace, seasoned with salt. We talked about that scripture the other night, and I was really struck by that, because the Apostle Paul says, if your speech is controlled by grace, if it is within the parameters of grace, and at the same time it is balanced with salt, which is the purifying aspect and the cleansing aspect of the Word of God, if there's that balance of sweet and sour, bitter and sweet, whatever, then you'll know how you ought to answer. You'll know whether to use grace or whether to use salt or to use a mixture of both. And in doing that, somebody's heart will be touched. I really believe that when Jonah gets done, they are struck by what he says, and he doesn't really say a lot. There should be that readiness to give an answer, and it's really interesting because when the Apostle Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 3:15, 1 Peter says, it says in 1 Peter 3:15 that at the end of that verse it said we ought to always be ready to give an answer to every man. That's usually what I think about when I look at that scripture. We ought to always be ready to give an answer to every man. But preceding that, just before the latter part of that verse, it says, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And then you can be ready to always give an answer. So there has to be that willingness to be separated under the Lord, yielded under the Lord, submitting under the Lord, so that your consecration and your separation is what motivates and influences your answer. And you know how to answer based upon that. You don't have to struggle for an answer because you've already sanctified the Lord. I was just really struck by that. So that if any man asks us for the reason for the hope that we have, we can give an answer because we're already filled up with the Lord, yielded to the Lord, submitting to the Lord. So he gives this answer. And the first thing that he tells is who he is. He doesn't say, I'm from this tribe, and I'm from this city, and I'm from, you know, he doesn't give details about his background. He doesn't tell you anything about himself. All he says is, I am a Hebrew. I am a Hebrew. And the word Hebrew comes from the word Eber, E-B-E-R, and it means an Eberite or a Hebrew. And it means one who passes, Hitchcock says, one who passes or crosses over. And J.B. Jackson says it means somebody that goes beyond the other side of something because they've crossed over it. But Eber was the great grandson of Shem. And who was Shem? Shem was Noah's son, the third son. Yeah, Noah had three sons, and Shem was one of his sons. Shem is the righteous line. And so Shem's great-grandson was Eber. And, you know, if you go to Genesis 11 and read verses 10 through 26, you see the genealogy. And it's really interesting. I read that genealogy. You know, Shem had, and it names his son, and his son names his son, and so forth. Well, the great-grandson is Eber. And if you keep going down, there's the great-great-grandson and the great-great-great-grandson, which is the third great, and then there's the great-great-great-great-grandson, which is the fourth great. Then there's the great-great-great-great-great-grandson, which is the fifth great. That's Nahor. The sixth great is Terah, and the seventh great is Abram. Isn't that interesting? So the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, seven greats, is Abram. Isn't that interesting? The fifth one is Nahor, the sixth one is Terah, and the seventh one is Abram. And the third one, going back, is Eber. So you wonder, why did he say, I am a Hebrew? And one of my commentators said, with these words, Jonah identified himself with the people of the Lord's covenant. You know, when Abraham is mentioned in Genesis 14 and Lot is captured by the kings and taken prisoner along with everybody else, it says that there came one that escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. So he's known as a Hebrew. The covenant hasn't even been given yet. What you see there in Abraham the Hebrew is the meaning of the name where he has, in a sense, passed over the Euphrates River. It means one who passes over. So he's crossed over the Euphrates River to a country beyond. And you find that other aspect of the meaning of Hebrew is a sojourner or one that passes through. It's really interesting because in Jonah you see on one hand the identification of the fact that he is a Hebrew and identifying himself with Abraham, who was a Hebrew, and the covenant was given unto him, and all the Jewish people take their descend from him. But also you see that he doesn't mention that there are two tribes, that there's a split within the kingdom and you have two tribes here and 10 tribes here. He doesn't tell these people that. The kingdom's already divided. He's been ministering in the northern kingdom and not the southern kingdom because he's been ministering to Jeroboam II. He doesn't dwell on that, the fact that, you know, those details are not necessary. His answer is simply, he's a Hebrew. He's focusing on one hand, I'm descended from Abraham and the covenant people, and on the other hand, right now I feel like I'm a stranger and I'm a pilgrim, and I'm passing through. And he feels his separation, and in a sense, he feels that separation that comes from his calling. And when he's examined, he remembers, this is what I am, this is who I am. I feel that separation. But I think he says it boldly. I don't think he's ashamed to say he's a Hebrew. I think he declares that lineage proudly. Eastern Bible Dictionary says, in the Old Testament, the name Hebrew, and there were three ways in which it was used. I thought this was pretty interesting. In the Old Testament, the name Hebrew was a name applied to Israelites in Scripture, and it was applied only by one who was a foreigner. In other words, other people would look at them and say, that's a Hebrew. And you see that in Genesis 39:14, which we just read, where somebody came to Abraham and said, Abram the Hebrew. So it was applied to him, but somebody else called him a Hebrew. And then the Eastern Dictionary says it's a name applied by the Israelites when they speak of themselves and they're speaking to foreigners. So the Israelites are talking to somebody that's a foreigner and they say, I'm a Hebrew. Well, that's how they see them. And then the third is it's a name applied when contrasted with other peoples. And you really see there again that word Hebrew in all those instances shows there's a separation between them and others. And you see Jonah's separation here. In the New Testament, it's seen between Jews and foreigners because in Acts 6 it said there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. So there again, you see a separation between the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And then you see a separation between Jew and Jew because Paul said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And I think most commentators would say, well, he had Hebrew parents who retained their Hebrew language and their Hebrew customs. So I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So Jonah says, I am a Hebrew. That's all he's going to say about himself. But he's going to say a lot more about the Lord because that's who he wants them to see. That's who is responsible for this storm. You know, the question is, why has this evil come upon us? Well, he's going to talk to them about the Lord. So he's going to tell them who he worships. I fear the Lord. And that word fear can be translated, I reverentially fear and worship the Lord. You know, it speaks of reverence, and it speaks of reverence attached to that fear, but it also speaks of worship. You know, it can mean literally to be afraid. And when you see that word, to be afraid, connected with the Lord, I think that really speaks of submission, because that fear causes you just to submit unto Him. It also means to stand in awe. And that really speaks of worship. And so there are two aspects here to his fear. There is that submission because of the power of God. And there is that worship because you're overwhelmed and it's not trembling in fear. It's just, oh my goodness, how awesome the Lord is. So basically he's saying, I worship the Lord. And in worshiping the Lord, I submit to the Lord. I fear the Lord. And that's the one who, the self-existent one who reveals himself. Now, the Lord has revealed himself to Jonah in the past. Now he's revealing himself to Jonah in a different way in the present. And Jonah, in turn, is going to reveal the Lord to those sailors that are questioning him. So the Lord is being revealed and is revealing himself. Jonah receives, I think, a different revelation of the Lord. I think he's taken the Lord for granted. Gotten a little bit comfortable in his relationship with the Lord and lost his awe of the Lord and taken him lightly. And now he says, I fear the Lord. I'm submitting to the Lord now. I see his power and his might, and I worship him. And so he has this devotion that's been rekindled for the Lord. And this reverential fear, this awe of the Lord that has been rekindled. One of my commentators said, fear here indicates an ongoing activity of awe before the Lord. And it speaks of devotion and reverence in his presence. And it speaks of obedience to his word. And it speaks of faith. Now, think of what that just said. Devotion, reverence, obedience, and faith. And yet all of Jonah's prior actions don't really testify to that, do they? But they do now. The Lord has just brought him to this place where he's woken up. You know, he's been asleep, and he's been shaken awake. He's been shaken awake not so much by the captain as by the power of God. And so he may have said, I fear the Lord, and he really says it now. I think he lost sight of that. And I was thinking about one, two, three things that fear brings, this type of fear brings. And I picked two of the examples from Proverbs and one from the Psalms because I looked at that phrase, the fear of the Lord, and what is the result. And so in Proverbs 1:7, which you're very familiar with, it says, the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So fear here, this type of fear brings knowledge. And this is really what helps us accept instruction or accept correction. There is this knowledge that comes from our submission to the Lord. We stand in awe of him. And we may not fully understand why something is happening, but faith lays hold of it and understanding comes. Remember, Sister Arlene used to always say, in a lot of things in our lives, you step forward in faith and believe it, and understanding comes afterwards. Like head covering, wearing head covering, long hair, which I remember her teaching that. She said, you just step forward in faith and the understanding comes. And so fear, the first aspect of fear is it will lead you into a knowledge, and that knowledge will enable you to accept the instruction that comes from the Lord. Well, you know, is Jonah receiving instruction from the Lord and chastisement from the Lord? Yes. So he's not despising that instruction. So he's come to that place where the fear of the Lord has triggered in him a beginning of knowledge. He's had knowledge, but now this knowledge says, oh, the Lord's dealing with me. I have failed the Lord in what he's asked me to do. I shouldn't have been running from him. So the first thing that fear brings is knowledge. And then if you go to Proverbs 9:10, and you probably have this one memorized, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. And the knowledge of, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And I was really struck by that because, in a sense, wisdom is knowledge that has grown and developed. You have knowledge, and then it is made practical in your life, and then it becomes wisdom. And knowledge that becomes wisdom really helps us to understand what God's will is. Because Proverbs 9:10 says, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. But it's because you have begun to lay hold of knowledge in a deeper way, and there is wisdom. And then the third thing that fear brings, it brings knowledge and it brings wisdom, and then it brings obedience. And Psalm 111, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do the commandments. And then it says some more after that, but I wanted to stop with that first part of that verse. So as wisdom grows, we learn to accept God's will. And as wisdom grows, we obey God's will. We become ready to obey God's will. And Jonah now has come to a place where, not quite, but he's getting there. He's ready to obey God's will. It's going to take a little bit more to tip him over the edge, but he's moving in that direction. In a sense, he's rendered a measure of obedience because he is testifying of the Lord, which is really what God wanted him to do in the first place to the Gentiles, and he's given him a smaller Gentile audience, and he's doing what he should have done in the first place. So, you know, he could have kept his mouth shut and just not said anything, but he said, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. So he's taking that step of obedience. He may be dragging his feet a little bit, but he's taken that step of obedience. But I was really struck by how if you have the right kind of fear for the Lord, fear that is balanced by faith, then your life can be transformed by that, and you can become a very powerful testimony. And think about this. Now Jonah's testimony here is going to cause all of these men to fear and to worship the Lord. They'll have that submissive fear, and they will worship the Lord when it's all said and done. So he preaches the message, and the Lord gives... He preaches a verbal message, and the Lord gives a visual message. And it's reinforced, and they fear and they worship the Lord. You know, a really good example, sometimes we have to be taught this. And then you can be taught this, and you still don't get it right. And a really good example of that is in 2 Kings chapter 17. So if we turn to 2 Kings 17, there's a short little example here. Because until faith enters in, no matter how much you teach somebody about something, it's not going to do them any good. It's superficial. And so in 2 Kings 17, looking at verse 24, we find the king of Assyria brought the men from Babylon. The 10 tribes have been conquered and taken into captivity, and so the king of Assyria is going to repopulate the land. And so he brought men from Babylon, from all these places in Babylon, and he settled them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. So verse 25 says, and so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. So, you know, they didn't fear the Lord, but something happened, and they were wondering, gee, what's wrong here? And verse 26 says, wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of the Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the manner of the God of the land. You know, until they know who he is, it's kind of hard to fear him. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So my point being is, these people didn't fear the Lord, and somebody came down to teach them how to fear the Lord. So they were taught how to fear, and fear there means not just fear, but worship the Lord. How you should worship the Lord. You need to do it right. And we find here that, going down to verse 32, so they feared the Lord, and they started worshiping the Lord. And they made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. And they feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. So something wrong with that?
Yeah.
They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods. So I was really struck by the fact that they feared, that they were taught how to worship the Lord, but faith wasn't attached to that. And so they kept hold of their old practices and mixed their old practices with what they were doing. And so they compromised. My point being is, you can fear the Lord and still not worship him in the right way if you don't let go of those old practices. You know, if fear of the Lord is not based with faith, then it's just the wrong kind of fear. So at the end, these men on this ship at that point in time will fear the Lord, but I don't know what they did after the fact. And at that moment in time, they did. But Jonah introduces them to God. He tells them his attitude towards God and that he worships this particular God. And then he introduces them to God, and he introduces them to God by describing God in two ways. And it's really good that he describes God in the way that they can understand him, in the way that they can relate to him. Because he says, well, he is the God of heaven, and because that's how he starts out here, and then he says he is the God of creation, because he has created or made the sea and the dry land. So these are two different aspects of God that I think that they can understand. And they've got this visual lesson going on around them besides this verbal lesson. So he says he is the God of heaven. And one of the things that struck me about describing him as the God of heaven is not just that he created the heavens. If you go to Psalm 136 and look at verses 2 and 3, there's something that you're going to see there, and in fact something that you'll see throughout that whole psalm that is a part of the God of heaven, that is a hidden message behind what he is saying here. You know, all of Psalm 136 glorifies the Lord, and in every verse it says, his mercy endureth forever. Remember that psalm? In verse 2 it says, O give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. You know, since he is the God of heaven, he is the God of all gods in that sense. They understand every culture has their own gods, but Jonah is saying he's a ruler over all those gods that you say are in the heavens. Mm-hmm. He didn't just create those heavens. He's the God of those gods. It also says in Psalm 136, verse 3, he is the Lord of lords. Now, some gods were called lords, but also these are lords upon the earth. So I was just really struck by when he is the God of heaven, he just controls everything. He's the Lord over all things, man and what man has created to worship. But what really struck me is at the very last verse that you see in Psalm 136 says, "Oh, give thanks unto what? The God of heaven." This is the first, you know, when I ran the references, I was looking for the references that said the God of heaven. And I came up with verse 26. "Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven." Well, what does it say about the God of heaven? "For his mercy endureth forever." So what is the hidden message here that Jonah wants these men to see concerning the God of heaven that he worships? His mercy endureth forever, and he's going to show mercy unto them. And I thought, what a wonderful way to see the God of heaven. His great attribute, his greatest attribute, is seen in each of these verses in Psalm 136. His mercy endureth forever. And the last verse says, this is who the God of heaven is. His mercy endureth forever. So Jonah's really presenting unto them the God of heaven, and then God is going to present unto them this attribute. "I'm of the God of mercy, and I'll show mercy upon you." And there were others in the Old Testament that acknowledged the God of heaven that weren't Jews. Now, and there were Jews that prayed to the God of heaven. I was really struck by the fact that Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven when he was praying for God's people. You know, when he was grieving over the destruction of the city and the destruction of the gates of the city of Jerusalem, when he went before the Lord and prayed, it says that Nehemiah prayed before the God of heaven. That's who he prayed to. That's how it describes who he prayed to, the God of heaven. It says that in Nehemiah 1:4. And Daniel, you know, when Daniel was confronted with this task of giving an interpretation to the king concerning his dream that he had, and if, you know, otherwise all these wise men were going to be slain, Daniel got together with Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those three Hebrew children. They were his companions, and it says in Daniel 2:17 and 18 that Daniel got together with them, and they all got together, and they desired mercy of the God of heaven concerning the secret. Isn't that interesting that that's who Daniel prayed to? Because the God of heaven would know the secret, because he's the Lord of Lords. But there were two Gentile kings that were familiar with the God of heaven and acknowledged them, and one was Cyrus, the king of Persia, and you see in that first chapter of Ezra that Cyrus, the king of Persia, says plainly, "The Lord God of heaven hath given me the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem." So Cyrus, the king of Persia, said, "The Lord God of heaven is the one that gave me these kingdoms, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem." That's who he spoke of, because he was the God of heaven. He was the God over all the other gods, and he acknowledged that. And Nebuchadnezzar, after he had had his, 7 years of madness because of the pride that he had, when he came to his senses, we find that the statement that Nebuchadnezzar makes is in Daniel 4:17, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven and all whose works are truth and his ways judgment." So he called him the King of heaven, which is the God of heaven. He was the Lord over all those. So the Gentiles could understand that. And then you have the God of creation. They first have to see that he has the authority over all their gods, and then they have to see that he is the one that has created all things. And Jonah's pretty specific. He says he hath made what? The sea. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say he's made the land and the sea. What does he start out with? He has made the sea, because that's the problem right now. That's what's in a turmoil around them. In a sense, they want to get to dry land, but they first got to get through the turmoil and the storm of the sea. So he says, this God, who is the God of heaven, that I worship and that I fear, has made the sea and the dry land. He is the God of creation. And, you know, every culture had creation stories, but he tells them, this is who I worship. This is who has really created the sea. Remember what has preceded all this. What have they been doing? They've been praying to their gods. And I'm sure they had gods of the sea that they prayed to. The Greeks had Poseidon. I'm not sure what the Phoenician gods were or the other gods were that they prayed to, but they had gods for storms and gods for the sea, and they prayed to them. And Jonah says, the God that I worship has created this sea. So he's not, you know, your gods haven't been able to do anything for you. This is who I worship. This is who you need to pray to. And so he created the sea. He created the great wind that stirred up the sea. So Jonah is showing them that whether they realize it or not, the God that he worships is the God of all men. He's the God of all men. He's your God too, because he created all these things. And, you know, when the Apostle Paul, especially you see in the book of Acts, when he was, an occasion arose where he was called upon to preach, and he preached to Gentiles, like at Lystra when that man was healed and they wanted to worship him. When he and Barnabas began to preach, they introduced God as the God that made heaven and earth and all the things that are therein. So in Acts 14, the Apostle Paul says in Acts 14:15, this is the God that I serve, and he's the one that made heaven and earth, and he made everything in the heaven and the earth, the land and the sea, and everything in. And on Mars Hill, when Paul preached at Mars Hill, and he introduced his sermon with the statement, you have an altar to an unknown God, and this is the God that I serve and that I worship. And by the way, this is the God that made the world, and he made all the things that are in the world, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. So there again, Paul in Acts 17, 23 through 24, introduces him that way. So Jonah really has laid a good foundation for introducing them to the God that he believes in. None of those things answer those questions that they asked. So this is what the Lord wanted him to say. And he said it. Praise the Lord.